you will please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13. The Lord tells us that wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is also. And that is a description of what a true church is. The mere gathering together of people on a Sunday does not constitute a true church. Or gathering of people in a building that may even have a steeple on top and has all of the accoutrements and looks, that doesn't make that gathering a church. Our gathering is, or any gathering is, a true church if it is a gathering in His name. And what the Lord means by that is according to His authority. Merely saying that we gather in His name may or may not be anything at all. That is judged by our submission to His commands and our entrusting of ourselves by the work of the Spirit in our hearts to His promises. But the Lord doesn't just tell us what is necessary for a gathering of people to be considered a true church. He describes in His Word what a true church looks like and what a true church does, that we may gather together with some assurance that He is with us, and that we may gather together with some assurance from His Word that we do have His designation of being a true church and of being a true lampstand in this world. That's what Hebrews 13 is giving to us. That's the way you can think about this list of things that might initially seem to be unrelated, but the list really is held together in that way. This is what an enduring Christian congregation looks like. We saw last week that it involves, if we are an enduring church, enduring with Christ, we will be enduring with one another. We will love one another. We'll persevere in loving one another as Christ has loved us. We saw also last week that it will be shown in persevering and showing hospitality to the stranger and in remembering those who are suffering and unable to join with us in our meetings. Our perseverance as a church will be shown in our perseverance in preserving our sexual purity and enduring and holding on to our marriages as valuable and precious. Repenting of fearful covetousness and putting on contentment, that's a mark of a true church enduring with Christ. And a proper thankfulness for those that have preached the gospel to us. All of those things are a part of this picture of an enduring and true Christian congregation. But we're going to see that the picture, there's something else that we need to add to that picture that we need to understand as being a part of a true Christian church. And that's what we're going to see today. If you'll put your attention, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 9, which says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Well, this is another piece of this picture of what it means to gather in Christ's name with the assurance that He's with us, ruling over us, and blessing us. I'd like for you to consider this further part of the picture of an enduring Christian congregation under three main points today. And these will be the three points: the doctrine, the encouragement, and the location. The doctrine, the encouragement, and the location of an enduring Christian congregation. My God, give us a good hearing of these things that we may be conformed to these ourselves. Number one, the doctrine. Notice what verse 9 tells us. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines.
This is a mark of an enduring Christian congregation. We are not only enduring or to be enduring in love for one another, but also enduring in biblical doctrine. Jesus tells us in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we need to hear that as a congregation. The church that endures with Christ not only endures with one another, not only endures in loving one another, but we endure in Christ's word. A gathering of people who will not endure in sound doctrine have no right to take to themselves the designation that they are a true church of Christ if they will not hold to his word. That's what it means to gather in his name. We gather according to his word, and we endure in holding to his word. We are not carried about with various and strange doctrines. The vine and the branch imagery, also from the Gospel of John, is explained to us in terms of if we are abiding in Christ, that means we are abiding in his word. We have repeated encouragements throughout the scripture. Let me give to you just a few from the New Testament that describe Christian congregational endurance in terms of its doctrine. For example, from Acts 20, Paul there, it's recorded a sermon that Paul preached to the Ephesian elders. And this is what he said to them. I'm reading from chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Listen to what he said to the Ephesian elders. And I want you to tune your ears for how Paul describes their endurance. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. You hear that there are wolves and there are shepherds, and they are the opposite of one another. What do wolves do when they come in among the flock? What do wolves do? It is described, or their attack is described in terms of what they do with the counsel of God. That is his word. What do they do with it? They pervert it. The attack of a wolf has to do with what they do with the doctrine in that church. They pervert it, Paul says. They speak perverse things. They twist it. This is the technique of a wolf among the sheep. They take the pure counsel of God and they corrupt it with the impurity of innovation. They'll bring some new twist or perversion to it. By comparison, what is it that the shepherds are to be doing here? Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian congregation. What are they to do? They are to watch, he says. Well, in this context, what does it mean to be watchful? It means to be watchful over the doctrine in the church. Be careful, Paul is saying to them. To put it in terms of our text from Hebrews, Paul is saying to them, don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. Be watchful, because there will be others who come in bringing various and strange doctrines, perverting the word of God. If there's going to be endurance in Ephesus, it will be with watchfulness over the doctrines, with guarding those things that God has delivered to them by the apostleship of Paul, who said to them, I brought to you what? I brought to you the whole counsel of God. Be watchful over it. I have preached to you the biblical doctrines. Be watchful over these things and hold on to them. That's exactly what wolves will attack. They'll twist those things. They'll pervert those things. And what will be the result in that place if the elders are not watchful over those things? Paul says that the wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And they'll do this to draw away the disciples. Now that word draw away, that's a very mild way of translating that word, to draw away. In this context, I think that we could translate the word maybe more sharply using the word rip or tear. That's what wolves do. Wolves don't stand at the edge of the pasture going. They come in and they rip at those lambs and they tear at those lambs. It is a vicious act. That's what Paul is describing. That's what wolves do. They rip and they tear with their false doctrine. They rip the lambs away. They tear the lambs up. They disturb the flock by bringing doctrine that's foreign to God's word. That's what causes this ripping and tearing in a church. And church members then are ripped and torn away. They're alienated and they're ripped from the church. And the tool, the teeth in the jaw of this wolf is various and strange doctrines. Paul says, watch. Watch out for these perverse things that come. Another example, when Paul is writing in his letter that we know of as 2 Timothy, he's giving these final pieces of instruction to Timothy, who at this point has been sent to the Ephesian congregation. But listen again, how Paul is urging upon Timothy how there will be an enduring Christian congregation in that place and what his responsibility is. From 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. This is a mark of the enduring Christian pastor and the enduring Christian congregation. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So you see that Timothy's assignment was not doctrinal innovation. It was faithfulness. It was holding on to the pattern. And that's a word that describes an outline or a brief summary exposition of doctrine. That's what that word pattern means. Paul had preached this pattern of sound words to Timothy. He had given Timothy the sound exposition of the gospel. He had given Timothy a sound summary exposition to Timothy of the gospel. And Timothy is not to take that and act like it's a Plato, to put it into whatever shape he wants. He's to hold on to it in the way that Paul has delivered it to him. That's Timothy's assignment. That's the mark of faithfulness on the part of Timothy, is doctrinal faithfulness. That was the good thing that Paul's referring to, is this exposition of the truth. That's the good thing that Paul says he gave to Timothy, that Timothy is to hold on to at all cost. So again, we see here that faithfulness and perseverance, we see these things being described in terms of doctrinal faithfulness, and that is also rejecting, according to our text in Hebrews, the various and strange doctrines that come along. Another third example, then, it also comes from 2 Timothy a little bit later in the letter in chapter 4. Listen to Timothy's assignment. Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You hear what he's telling Timothy? He's telling Timothy that the time is not that it might. This is not a contingency plan for a rare event that probably won't happen. No, this is going to be something, dear Timothy, that you will have to deal with in the ministry. The time will come when there will be people that you preach to in the church and they will grow tired of the sound pattern of words. They won't want to hold on to the good deposit that I gave to you that you were then to pass on to them. This sound exposition, they will grow tired of that. And instead, he says, they will, according to their own desires. There are these corruptions that swirl within us. And they erupt out. And that's what will drive them, Paul says. That's what he means by desires. They'll be moved along not by a desire to hold fast, and no longer by a desire to be conformed to the word of Christ, but they'll be moved by their own passions or their own desires because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul's warning, it's not if Timothy faces this challenge. It's not if the church will face this challenge, but it's when he faces this challenge of people in the church that Timothy has preached to, who will resist the sound exposition of the counsel of God. Paul tells Timothy, these who resist sound doctrine coming to them by Timothy's preaching will instead follow their own desires. We apply this to ourselves then. And this picture of an enduring Christian congregation, to reject sound doctrine would be for us to remove our anchor from the pattern of sound words and to hoist ourselves and allow them to be filled and to be built out with our own lusts and corruptions. So, this is the doctrine, our first main point. This is the doctrine. It has to be there if we're going to be an enduring Christian congregation. The text tells us don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. A Reformed Baptist pastor recently put on his blog, he said this, there are two types of theologians, innovators who present new combinations of thought, and plotters who defend the old paths. In 50 years, he says, the innovators will be remembered by many, but only as villains. Meanwhile, a remnant will remember the plotters as true fathers in the faith. So our Lord is encouraging us in this text that we are to be the plotters along the old paths. Notice back in our text in verse 9, the failure to heed these warnings will result in a congregation being carried away. Do not be carried about with the perversion of God's word. Don't be carried about with the loss of the pattern of sound words and the good deposit that has been given to us. It's not that we might, but that we will end up like a ship in a hurricane being driven along by our own corruptions if we give up the good doctrine. Verse 9 then goes on to give us a particular example of this false doctrine. This is still under this heading of the doctrine. Notice the example that's given to us. This is very helpful in making the point of how false doctrine works. Again, from verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, these listeners who first received this letter were having to deal or respond with some kind of false teaching on foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, we're speaking here of Jewish converts to Christ who had received this letter. They certainly, as we can gather from the earlier parts of the book, these Jewish converts to Christ were facing temptation and persecuting pressure to go back, to revert back to the shadow ceremonies. That's what this book has called them. And to revert back to the fleshly ceremonies. That's what this book has called them. To go back to those regulations of the old covenant as a means of either securing peace with God or supplementing the sacrifice that Christ had made. That's probably the reference or what's being referred to here, this aspect of teaching or people who are occupied with foods. That's not really profitable to the soul. Maybe the false teaching was promoting a mixture to make it more palatable. All puns intended, to make this teaching on food more palatable, that they said these false teachers or these wolves were enticing the saints by saying, well, we're not going to deny Christ, but you can certainly supplement the sacrifice of Christ. Maybe it was something like that. Now, before you tune that out, thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Gentile convert to Christ. I don't ever have to worry about
food regulations or anything like that. But before you think that, you have to remember that there are repeated examples in the New Testament of food being a problem for Gentile Christians. So we have to apply this to ourselves as well. The New Testament gives us examples of Gentile Christians being very susceptible to false teaching that tried to impose some kind of dietary restrictions or other man-made regulations as replacements of the sacrifice of Christ, or at least supplements to the sacrifice of Christ. We can think of the letter to the Galatians as a great example of that. We can think of the letter to Colossians as another example. We just read from Colossians 2 in verse 20. Paul says to them, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? Why are you going back to those things? Why are you putting yourself under these supposed supplements to the sacrifice of Christ?" Paul says these man-made regulations that certainly would have included some kind of dietary regulation. I don't know if it was just purely a Jewish Old Covenant dietary regulation or whether it was that plus it was being mixed with some kind of pagan dietary restriction. It could have been something like that. But whatever it was, Paul says these things all concern things that perish with the using. He goes on to say these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They might seem at first, especially to an immature believer, to be helpful. But they don't help at all. Any kind of denial of the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, that's not going to be helpful to you. So, in a sense, Paul is saying to the Colossians, sure, go ahead and starve yourself. Yeah, go ahead and sleep on a pillow. It's not going to help the corruptions in your heart. These things don't make you right with God. So don't go back to those things. Don't put yourself into submission under those things. So this is the example in our text in Hebrews. This form of false teaching which was denying the grace that is ours in Christ. The use of food is just one example of the basic principle that false teaching denies the gospel. It denies the superiority and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of our great high priest to make us right with God and to establish peace between us and him, as we have spent so much time thinking about from this very book. The heart or the thinking, therefore, of an enduring Christian congregation must be established, and it will only be truly established and truly made secure by grace, by the preservation of the doctrines of God's grace to us in Christ. Any kind of twisting of that or perversion of that, and we will no longer be secured and established, but instead just carried off and blown around wherever. So we've already seen that we must be hospitable with strangers, but here we are saying that we must be inhospitable with strange doctrine. Jesus Christ, the giver of the truth, and who is the truth, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is right, therefore, and it is safe to hold on to the pattern of sound words. For we have been entrusted with a truth that is as unchanging as him who by his word and spirit has given it to us. An enduring Christian congregation will endure in the pattern of sound words. It will persevere in the good doctrine that has been handed to us. But it will be hard as a congregation to do these things. It's going to be difficult. Paul warned Timothy repeatedly, and he warned the Ephesian congregation repeatedly, this is going to be hard. You will be challenged on this. You will face opposition to these things. Therefore, point number two, the encouragement. Our text tells us in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat."
There is our encouragement to maintain good doctrine. When it's hard and when we are opposed, we need to remember the encouragement.
Here's what verse 10 is telling us, essentially this, that nourishment in grace is only found at the altar of grace. Nourishment in grace, and that's where our heart needs to be established, will only be found at the altar of grace. Now, an altar is a place of sacrifice. That's why that word is used. When you think of an altar, you think of a sacrifice. So to say that we have an altar is to say that we have a sacrifice and we have the nourishment from that sacrifice. By faith in Christ, we enjoy all of the benefits of the offering of Himself. That's what's meant there by saying we have an altar. We have a sacrifice that is sufficient. We have a great high priest who made that sacrifice. We have an altar. That's our encouragement. That strengthens us in holding on to the pattern of sound words that's been delivered to us. How are we going to hold on to this when we are opposed and challenged, when it's hard to do that? We remember this. We nourish our souls with this. We have an altar. We have a sacrifice. Therefore, we can endure. Those who serve the temple, verse 10 tells us, they don't enjoy those benefits. Those, in other words, those who continue to put their hope in shadows, or those who would revoke their profession of faith in Christ and go back and put their hope in shadows and in fleshly regulations, they're not the ones who are finding true spiritual nourishment. Grace is only found at the altar of grace. Those who persisted. And think about how the original Jewish converts to Christ would be receiving this and being helped by this. Those who persisted in entrusting themselves to the shadows and who persisted in believing that a shadow sacrifice could actually atone for sins, they were actually refusing to use the shadows in the way that God had intended that they be used. The purpose of the shadow is to point to the substance. It's the point, as we've seen so much from this book, the point of the ceremonies and the animal sacrifices was to point to Him who is the radiance of God, casting the shadow. Old Covenant shadow ceremonies and Old Covenant shadow dietary regulations were not the hope, but they pointed to the hope. They pointed to forgiveness, holiness, justification, peace, fellowship with God. They pointed to true spiritual nourishment. These things were typified and foreshadowed at the earthly tent and at the earthly altar by animal sacrifices. And if any of these listeners were tempted to go back to the shadows, they needed this encouragement. Don't go back. It's a shadow altar. Those who serve that shadow altar are not feeding on Christ. Those who give themselves, thinking that by that their sins are forgiven, are neglecting the very way that those things were designed to be used. Look to the earthly altar and come to the real one. If you come to Christ, you're feeding at the real altar. That is to say, you are benefiting from the real sacrifice that atones for sins. You are truly spiritually nourished in your souls. We have an altar. Therefore, hold on to the doctrine that's been given to you. Hold on to the good things that have been placed into your care. Hold on to that pattern of sound words. Endure in those things. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, you will be challenged in those things. Yes, you face temptations to go back. Even as a Gentile convert to Christ, do you not on a daily basis deal with the temptation to go back in some way to put your trust upon something that you can do? Some fleshly accomplishment. We face
these temptations as well. Don't go back to those things. You know, everybody has an altar. Everybody has an altar that they spend their time at every day. Everybody has a sacrifice that they're depending upon. But grace is only found at the altar of grace. We have a sacrifice. We have an altar. We need to remember this encouragement to be faithful in our doctrine, in our church. Now think about how this would have come across to Jewish ears hearing this. We have an altar. And those in the tabernacle or those in the temple in Jerusalem, they have no right to eat from this. They're not the ones feeding. We are the ones feeding. It would have been a very powerful encouragement, wouldn't it? And these Christians would have endured the pain. We know that they did, or from earlier in the book, of being publicly reproached for supposedly turning their backs on Moses. That's probably what they heard, or supposedly despising the temple. They knew the pain of being thrown out. They knew the pain of being excluded from their communities. They knew from their unconverted friends or even family members, they may have heard in very angry words being told that they had no right to enjoy the benefits of the temple altar. In terms of earthly goods, some of them had already endured the plundering of their goods. By enduring with Christ, they could see, materially speaking, their possessions being taken away. In terms of cultural inclusion, they were losing those things. In terms of cultural benefits, they were losing those things. These things were all being revoked from them because of their profession of faith in Christ. They needed this encouragement, and we need it as well. And if all we have is Christ, then we have the benefits of His sacrifice. And if all we have are the benefits of His sacrifice, then we are rich. We're the ones who have the altar. We are the ones who have the sacrifice. So be encouraged as you hold on to the good doctrine that has been given to you. We can apply this to ourselves as well. Doctrinal faithfulness and being inhospitable to the doctrinal innovation that is all around us will bring us the pains and reproaches similar to what they knew. If we insist on holding to the pattern of sound words, it's not that we might, but it's that we will be considered as unloving or uncharitable or narrow-minded. Even it's very sad that I have to say that even within the broad world of evangelicalism, reproaches are issued for holding fast to the pattern of sound words. It's hard to endure these things. It's hard to endure as a church. It's not going to be easy. It can be very hard and it can be very painful to endure being excluded and being labeled as out of touch, or in their case, even traitorous, or being labeled as even denying the Word of God because we're trying to hold on to the pattern of sound words. Our maintaining of biblical doctrinal standards is a part of that which is the maintenance of the biblical gospel, which denies any meritorious good in us and places our dependence completely upon Christ. Therefore, this encouragement about who has the real altar and where this nourishment of grace is found is very much needed. We need to hear that encouragement. But there is one more point that we need to consider. We've considered that an enduring Christian congregation endures in biblical doctrine, rejecting that which is various and strange, holding to the pattern of sound words. And we remember that when we are reproached for that, or excluded for that, or called all kinds of bad things for that, we need to remember that we have the altar, that we have that which is the fulfillment of all of those shadows and symbolic ceremonies. We have Christ. Therefore, we can hold on. And we can endure. But there's one more thing that is going to be very helpful to you, and that is our third point, location. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but the Scripture teaches that enduring Christian congregations have a particular location. And this will be very helpful to us in enduring as a Christian congregation. Notice, beginning at verse 11, the location of an enduring Christian congregation, enduring in the good doctrine. Verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." This is a reference to the Day of Atonement. We have descriptions of this. Leviticus 6, Leviticus 16 are two places where we can go and find very detailed descriptions of that one day out of the year ceremony and sacrifice that was made. On the Day of Atonement, a bull would be brought in, and that bull was killed, and its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. The other sacrifices on the other days of the year did not have their blood brought into the Holy of Holies. Only this blood from this bull on this day was brought in and sprinkled in the Holy of Holies upon the Ark of the Covenant. There was something else that set this sacrifice apart. Not only was it this blood alone that went into the Holy of Holies, and it was only on this day, but there was something else different about this sacrifice that set it apart from all of the other sacrifices that had been going on all the other days of the year. And that's what our text is bringing out here, this aspect of what happened to the animal or to the body of the bull after it was killed. All of the other sacrifices, or I should say some of the other sacrifices, were killed there, and the priests were allowed to eat some parts of those other sacrifices, but not this one. The bull that was brought in on this day was not to be eaten. This bull, after it was killed and its blood was sprinkled, it would be taken outside of the tabernacle and outside the camp, and there outside it was to be completely burned with fire so that nothing remained, not any meat, not any bones, not any even of the waste material of the animal. It was to be completely consumed in fire outside the camp. Now notice here in Hebrews, an application is made to believers based not only on the symbolism of the shedding of blood and of the symbolism of the blood granting safe entrance to the holy throne of God, but application is made to us also in terms of the final location of the sacrifice. Have you ever thought that the final location of that bull is a great encouragement to us to endure as a Christian congregation? It's summed up in one word: outside. Outside. The Day of Atonement sacrifice, it foreshadowed the death of Christ. It symbolically pointed to the necessity of sins being paid for by death. But it also foreshadowed the exclusion and the casting out of Christ to the place of reproach. And to carry his cross outside the gates. He died outside. He died in the place of exclusion and rejection and reproach. That's where Christ made his sacrifice. The point here is that if you want the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, if you want to go to his altar, you have to go where he is. That is, you have to go outside. You have to go outside that which the world finds acceptable. Richard Phillips put it very well. I want you to hear how he describes this. Quote, "Because Jesus taught the truth about God, about man, and about the only way of salvation, he was despised and rejected by men and was literally cast outside the city gates. There, he was put to death as one accursed. Jesus' whole ministry and message were outside the pale of worldly religion. And so he became an object of scorn and abuse. Outside the gate, he suffered and died. In that separation, a principle is established for all who would come to God through him. Outside the camp is where we go to find the grace of God. For that is where the cross was raised, where God meets with us to forgive our sins and to accept us in the righteousness of the Son, whom the world despised. The location of an enduring Christian congregation is outside, so that we may not grow discouraged because of the pressures and pains that come against us because of our refusal to give up the biblical doctrines. So that we may not grow discouraged because of the pressures and the pains and the reproaches and all of the various angry accusations that can come against us because of our refusal to negotiate away the pattern of sound words and to give up what we have received, we need to think about and be reminded that we are exactly where we need to be if we are in the place of reproach. That's exactly where we're supposed to be. Everything in this world is working against us. I live on this little, we call it the farm. And we've only been out there a couple of years. And I sometimes stand out in the back and I think to myself, everything is against me. The weather, I get too much rain, I don't get enough rain, I get the bugs, I get the coyotes, everything's against me out here. In a similar way, we have to realize that there's nothing in this world that's encouraging us to do what we do here today. Everything in this world is working against the Christian congregation trying to endure that is serious about these things. The Christian congregation that is serious about enduring and loving one another and being hospitable and all of these things, enduring in the gospel, enduring in the biblical doctrine, the world is not going to give us medals when we pursue these things. We should not expect congratulations when we refuse to loosen our grip by faith upon this Savior and this sacrifice. As if our sins are not enough of a battle, we have this outside source of trouble. But if we're in the place of reproach, or place of trouble, the place of rejection, the place of anger and hatred, we have this encouragement from the Scripture, well, that's exactly where Christ was. You have to go outside the camp if you want to feed from His altar. It's in the place of reproach. It's in the place of rejection. They didn't hang medals on His chest when He preached. He tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when He says that, He's not stating a contingency plan. When He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake, He is describing the ordinary conditions for a disciple. When He warned His apostles that they were going to be suffering some very severe persecution, He bases His encouragement and His warning upon a principle that applies to us as well. He said to them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, do not think it strange. Don't be surprised by this. Don't think that you've been ambushed. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised that you're going to be treated as outsiders. Don't be surprised when the pains of being outside the camp come against you because of your profession of faith in Christ. Don't think it strange. He then gives them this encouragement. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of what? Of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of treatment reserved for the outsiders and the outcasts and those reproached and those who somehow deserve this pain and deserve this anger and deserve this casting out. Don't be surprised by that, Peter says. This is not some strange thing that comes against the disciples of Christ. They are going to suffer. We are going to partake of Christ's sufferings. We will be reproached as he was reproached. He will be cast outside as we will be cast outside as he was cast outside. We will be considered as unworthy as he was considered unworthy. But then Peter does something that's very helpful in that passage in 1 Peter 4. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He takes our eyes off of the present outside the camp suffering and outside the camp treatment and outside the camp pain and reproaches. He takes our eyes off of that which is just temporary. And he puts our eyes upon that which is permanent. He puts our eyes upon the glory that's to be revealed. We will see our Savior in his glory, and we will be glad with exceeding joy. That's what will last. That's what will be ours. The world may reject us. We may hear all kinds of false accusations for the sake of Christ because of our holding fast to the pattern and sound words. But all who hold and cling to Christ, no matter how difficult that is, they have his approval. They know that by faith. And there will be that day when they'll know his approval by sight. And they will be glad with exceeding joy. Notice our text then finally in front of us does the same thing. It does the same thing. It takes our eyes off of the temporary and it puts it upon the permanent. Back in Hebrews 13, verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We have no continuing city here. Now again, if you will, please, hear that through the ears of a Jewish convert to Christ. We don't have any continuing city here. Consider how powerful a statement this was to these who had grown up with every part of their spiritual training and experience centered within or pointing them to the earthly Jerusalem. And here they are reminded again that the earthly city that is offering them no welcome and the earthly city that has cast them out, either literally or religiously, is not the fulfillment of the promises of an everlasting dwelling for the people of God. Even Abraham knew that. We learned that from Hebrews 11. Abraham didn't look to place his hope in a city built by men, but ultimately a city built by God himself. Let us go forth to Christ. Let us go forth to him and endure in going forth to him outside the camp. Let us endure in the place of reproach and anger and rejection and pain and trouble and pressures. Let us endure in going forth to him outside the camp. Let's bear his reproach as we hold to the pattern of sound words. Because we don't have any continuing city here. We're not losing anything. We've not lost anything of real lasting value, though things may be taken from us. Our continuing city is not here. It is not here. So let's go forth to Christ. Let's endure in holding the good doctrine. Let's endure in loving one another. No matter what comes against us, this is not our home. I see these billboards advertising churches. And there they are, the upper middle class smiling couple portraying the victorious life. There they are, all clean and well dressed and comfortable and respectable. Just for once, I would like to see a church billboard with a picture of a group of people in a muddy trench, like a World War I muddy, filthy trench. There they are, all dirty. Their clothes are torn. They look like they're in a battle. They look all imperfect. They look smelly. But there they are, in the trench, enduring with one another, loving one another, forgiving one another. And on their faces are not superficial smiles, but certainly a look of gritty, determined confidence, because they carry with them in these trenches the banner of Christ. Now, that might be a church billboard. An enduring Christian congregation, therefore, then, will not have its sails pulled up into the winds of strange doctrine, but will instead plod along the old paths, which persevere in the doctrines of God's grace. Is an enduring Christian congregation static? No. It will display growth, but not in novelty, in maturity. Growth in grateful understanding of the Scriptures. Growth in grateful obedience. Growth in love to God and growth in love to one another. It's hard to be outside the camp, isn't it? It's painful to be outside the gates. Reproaches are not fun. False things said against us for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our refusal to negotiate the pattern of sound words, it's not fun. It's hard. It hurts. It's hard to be outside the camp, but that's where Christ is. And that is where Christ went to die and to separate us from the profane and to make us holy. Therefore, let us persevere in going forth to Him.